Teruma literally means gift or offering. This parasha tells of Yah's instructions to make the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and its furnishings. This parasha constitutes 4,692 Hebrew letters, 1,145 Hebrew words, 96 verses, and 155 lines in a Torah scroll. Let's pray. Abba and Elohim of our fathers, Lord God, we desire most of all to walk and to live in your presence. Father God, this parasha is all about a relationship with you. And it's all about standing in your presence in that intimacy, Father God, that you've made a way for us to walk and for us to dwell in your presence and for you to dwell amongst us. Father God, as we know, Father God, you created this entire universe as an environment for us to live in this world. Father God, and this week's parasha is about us reciprocating and making an environment for you to live in amongst us, so that we would know how to be careful, how to honor your holiness, how to live in your presence, and how to divest ourselves of our own ego and our own pride, that we would humble ourselves before you so that we could dwell in your presence and remove all those things that we think are important, so we can put them aside and just sit at your feet and know that you are Yehovah. Beyond all galaxies, beyond all the universe, there is you and only you. You are high and holy and lifted up, and your train fills the temple. There is no one else like you. There is nothing else like being in your presence. We desire more than all things to be with you and to know you. Blessed be your name. Amen. Would you play the first video, please? The traditional first video.
Welcome to Parshat Truma. Here's our 50-second Parsha recap. God says that Israel should bring donations in the form of various materials for the building of the tabernacle, and God gives a purpose for its construction. V'asu li mikdash v'shachanti b'tocham. Make me a sanctuary so that I, God, can dwell among you. Then Moses gets detailed instructions for the tabernacle's construction. First, he gets instructions for how to build the ark that will house the tablets, and God says that it'll be from above that ark that I'll speak with Moses. Then comes instructions for the table that holds the showbread, and then the menorah. Then he gets details for the structure of the tabernacle itself, with all of its various partitions, followed by instructions for the outer altar and the outer courtyard. For more on this week's Parsha, click the link above.
Shemot 25 verse 2 says, tell the people of Israel to take up a collection for me, accept a contribution for anyone who wholeheartedly wants to give. They are to make me a sanctuary. And 25 verse 8 says, they are to make me a sanctuary that I may live among them. That's the purpose of the collection. That's the purpose of the giving. Yah wants to know that we want him to live with us, that we're willing to give sacrifice to have him live with us. To dwell in his presence is going to cost us. It might cost us that promotion. It might cost us that fancy thing we wanted or that holiday. It might cost us the praises of people or our reputation. It might cost us our sense of power and having control over things. It might cost us always having the upper hand in any argument. And it most definitely will cost us our time. To have him dwell with you and know him, what are we willing to give? Yeah? Yeshua said, come and follow me, to various people came up and asked him. And you know, that's the cost. If you want to walk with him and dwell in his presence and be with him, it's going to cost you. Don't expect that you're going to get it back right away, that he rewards those who seek him first, but he doesn't always reward them straight away. You know, and the reward is not always material. The reward is He Himself. Because you're putting Him first. You're making Him above everything else. Nothing else is an idol in your life. He becomes your one and truly and only. The first thing He starts talking about after the contribution and the materials is the ark. Now you'd make the ark of acacia wood, 3¾ long, 2¼ feet wide, and 2¼ feet high. You would overlay it with pure gold, overlay it both on the inside and outside, and put a moulding of gold around the top of it. Do you know acacia wood is a hardwood? And the timber, when you first harvest it, has got lots of thorns on it, got lots of prickly bits. It needs to be cut and sanded and refined. Yeah? It's not soft wood. It's not subject to warping. I know I've built gardens for my wife out of pine wood, out of soft wood. It's easy to cut, but in the sun and in the weather, it warps and twists so easily. It bends and twists, but acacia wood resists that. The weather doesn't bother it. It resists warping, scratching, and twisting. Yah wants to cover the perishable with the imperishable, the corruptible with the incorruptible, to be fit for His use, just like the ark and the altar. Now, had no power of purity within themselves, but they had to be covered with purity and incorruptibility, just like we. Yeshua was totally incorruptible. He was so pure on a level we can never be. He is absolutely the best of all. Our lives are like the acacia wood. We've grown up in this world. We're products of this world. We are subject to this world, to the decay. But Yah wants us to wrap us in His imperishability, in His spirit. Does it make sense? To make us gold before Yehovah, so that we look like gold before Yehovah, because that's what Yeshua did. His incorruptibility covered our corruptibility. His holiness covered our non-holiness, our unholiness, what is it? Our commonness. Yeah. As subject to this environment. What does the ark contain? Can anyone tell me? Sorry? Contains the commandments, the tablets of stone that Moshe broke? Yeah. Aaron's rod? Yep. And the manna in the jar of manna. Well done. Oh, everybody's got it. Well, good stuff. Okay. So what does that mean? So what does Aaron's rod mean? It was His authority that He was divinely elected. But Yah took something that was dead and made it bloom into life. The divine election, divine selection, that we had received the salvation in our life from Yehovah, that we'd become His people. And the word that was broken, what does that represent? Obviously two tablets that were broken. Who is the living word of Yehovah? Yeshua. And what was He? What happened to Him? His body was broken. Huh? No, none of His bones were broken, but it was pierced and He suffered death, yeah. And then what happened to Him? He was resurrected, wasn't He? In a new body that's not subject to the same physical laws that we are now. Yeah? Sorry? Same as Aaron's rod, all pointing to Yeshua. Yeah. And became alive again. Yeah. Yeah. And Yah's touch did that. And manna, bread from heaven, Yah's divine provision for His people. You know, I've met a lot of people who say, I believe in God and I want to do the right thing, and they're heavily involved in, you know, you get people who are in synagogues and people who are in churches. And I remember going into a synagogue here in Surfers Paradise, and I could feel God's presence so intensely in the place. It was just, oh, it was so awesome. I was almost tears. Such a beautiful presence of God. And then he spoke to me and said, none of these guys want to know me. And I thought, that's just amazing to me that he has kept up his side of the bargain and shows up, but they don't want to know him. But you know, Yeshua had this conversation, and it's Yah's kingdom versus man's kingdom going in. If you want to surrender and be part of his kingdom, if you want to walk in his presence, then Yeshua had this really long conversation with a bunch of guys. Once in Yochanan, chapter 8, verse 23, could you just start putting that up? Because we'll go through that, and I just want to point out some amazing stuff. And Yeshua said to them, you are from below, and I am from above. You're of this world, and I'm not of this world. This is why I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not trust that I am who I say I am, you will die in your sins. At this they said, who are you? Yeshua answered, just what I've been telling you from the start. There are many things I could say about you and many judgments I could make. However, the one that sent me is true. So I say in this world only that I've heard from him. They did not understand what he was saying to them, was talking to them about the Father. And Yeshua said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am who I say I am, and that of myself I do nothing but say what the Father has taught me. Although the one who sent me is still with me, he did not leave me to myself because I always do what pleases him. That's interesting. Does it tell you that Yah never left him when he was on the stake? Many people who heard him say these things trusted in him. So Yeshua said to the Judeans who had trusted him, if you obey what I say, then you really are my Talmudim. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered, we are of the seed of Abraham. We have never been slaves to anyone. So what do you mean by saying, set you free? And Yeshua answered them, saying, yes, I tell you that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Anyone tell me what sin is? Is it rejection of God? Disobedience to Yah's instructions. Yeah. So who gave the Torah to Moses and to the children of Israel? Who stood on the mountain and spoke? The word of God, Yeshua. His name means salvation. Now a slave does not remain with the family forever, but a son does remain with it forever. So if the son frees you, you really will be free. I know that you are the seed of Abraham, and you are out to kill me because what I am saying makes you no headway in you. I say that my Father has shown me, and you do what your Father has told you. You are of your father, the devil. And they answered him, our father is Abraham. And Yeshua replied, if you are the children of Abraham, then do the things Abraham did. Does it tell you something? So he's talking to people who aren't following Torah, who aren't keeping the mitzvot, who aren't doing what Yah says. Yeah? As it is, you are out to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from Jehovah. Abraham did nothing like that. You are doing things your father does. We're not illegitimate children, they said to him. We have only one father, God. Yeshua replied to them, if you are with your father, then you would love me because I came from him. And now I have arrived here. I did not come on my own. He sent me. Don't you understand what I'm saying? Because you can't bear to listen to my message. You belong to your father, Satan, and you want to carry out your father's desires. From the start, he was a murderer, and he has never stood by truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he's speaking in character because he is a liar, indeed the inventor of the lie. But as for me, because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Anyone run into that? Which one of you can show me where I'm wrong? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? I've had that conversation with someone even this week. How do you talk to someone who's living in fantasy world? What bridge can you build to get them to understand the truth? And they don't want to know it. It's just amazing. You just have to trust God to drop a pebble here. That was exactly what I was thinking. Truth bomb on them. Whoever belongs to God listens to what God says. The reason you don't listen is that you don't belong to God. It's pretty simple, isn't it? The Judeans answered, aren't we right in saying you're from Shomron and have a demon? Isn't that? It's called projection, isn't it? Yeshua replied, me, I have no demon. I am honoring my Father, but you dishonor me. I'm not seeking praise for myself. There is one who's seeking it, and he is the judge. Yes, indeed, I tell you that whoever obeys my teaching will never see death. Yes, indeed, I tell you, whoever obeys... Oh, sorry, I've put the one first. And Judean said to him, now we see, know for sure that you have a demon. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say, whoever obeys my teaching will never taste death. Abraham Avinu died. Are you greater than he? Are you? The prophets also died. Who do you think you are? Yeshua answered, if I praise myself, then my praise counts for nothing. The one who is praising me is the Father, the very one whom you keep saying is our God. Did you want to say something, Tamar? Sorry. Is it this one? Hang on. My apologies.
It was quite ironic that he said, you say I'm from Shomron and I have a demon. Yeshua was for Shomron because Beit Lechem or Bethlehem is in Shomron.
Yep. The one who is praising me is my Father. Isn't that interesting? Because you know what? The servant does everything in their master's name. Now you have not known him, but I do know him indeed. If I were to say I don't know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I obey his word. Abraham, your father, was glad that he would see my day and saw it and was overjoyed. Why, you're not yet 50 years old, the Judeans replied. And you have seen Abraham? Yeshua said to them, yes, indeed, before Abraham came into being, I am. Anyone have any questions that he's referring to himself as the All Eternal One then? Yeah. I'm just going to pause on that for a minute. Before Abraham was, I am. He's the same guy who met them on the mountain on that pavement of sapphire, isn't he? The same one who walked out and all the 70 elders stood there and sat down and had dinner with him, didn't they? He is the All Eternal One. He was the one who walked in the garden and spoke with Adam and Hava. He is the All Eternal One. He's the one who showed up and spoke to Gideon. He's the one who showed up and spoke to Shemuel. And to Yaakov, yeah. And to Abraham, and sat down and ate and drank with Abraham. Meat and milk together. At this, they picked up the stones to throw at him, but Yeshua was hidden and left the temple grounds. Isn't that neat? That's the thing you've got to be bold about, because Yah looks after his servants. You say and do exactly what he wants you to say and do. He looks after his own servants. They can't do anything to you. I was just talking to T about that this morning. Well, he was sharing with me. It's a really interesting story. Again, in Yochanan 18:33, so Pilate went back into the headquarters and called Yeshua to him. Are you the king of the Jews? And Yeshua answered, are you asking on your own, or have your people told you about me? Pilate replied, am I a Jew? Your own nation and head Kohanim have handed you over to me. What have you done? 36. 18:36, and he says, Yeshua answered, my kingship does not derive its authority from this world order of things. If it did, my men would have fought to keep me from being arrested by the Judeans, but my kingship does not come from here. So then Pilate said to him, you are a king after all. Yeshua answered, you say I am a king. The reason I've been born, the reason I've come into this world is to bear witness to the truth, and everyone who belongs to the truth listens to me. Isn't that interesting, you know? Because, you know, I feel it when I see wrong happening and injustice happening in the world. I want to do something about it. And when people refuse to listen, you want to... But Yeshua is so cool here. He's under accusation. He knows what's going to happen. And he's so cool, and he says, you know, my kingdom's not of this earth. I'm here to bear witness to the truth. That's our mission here. Not to force a kingdom into this world, but to bear witness to God's kingdom. So that people have the opportunity to hear, listen, and turn to him. I would very much like to. I was in the army. I've been taught certain things about warfare and about doing all these things. And so I have this temptation, and occasionally you get a root of bitterness because people will do stuff and you've got to sit down and go, God. Because even having that root of bitterness is rebellion against Yah and his instruction. I've got to go and pray and ask Yah to forgive me for having a grudge and wanting to have things my own way and force what I think's right on other people and not look in step with him. Yeah? Our main mission here is to be a light, to be the truth, not start a bonfire. He wants us not to burn things down, but to be that light that points back to him and let him do that. I think I've shared that with a few people that I remember years ago. I tried talking to a young lady about his word and his ways and sharing about the Torah. And you know what? It's like every time I started talking, it's like a shutter went up immediately and she just, nothing. Didn't comprehend it. And then I went to say it again and like a shutter went up and nothing. And then after I finished talking and we finished talking because it was to do with work, she was a Christian believer. And I walked away and the Lord said, don't do that again. It's my job to grow people, not yours. You just say what I tell you to say. Yeah? It's his job to grow things because you know what? He is so smart and he knows everything so well. I have people at work I want to say stuff to, but I am so aware that I've got to bite my tongue. Because even the wrong word, you know, even if they have the slenderest thread between them and God, they talk to him at night deep in their heart and he's fostering that and growing that. If you say something so condescending about it, you could snap that. And how dare anybody get between Yah and somebody, a relationship he has with someone, even if it's just a thread. I'm frightened of saying something to someone that will break that, even that tiniest little relationship they have with Yah. He desires to be close to us so much, these people so much. It's so precious to him. How dare I think I can know better, or how dare I think I can manage things better than the Most High? The Mishkan is a testimony of the truth, the dwelling place of truth. This is why Adam and Hava were kicked out of the garden, because they believed and acted on a lie, and doing so violated Yah's commandment. You were to overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and put a molding of gold around the top of it. Gold is one of the least reactive metals and least susceptible to impurities on earth. Yeah. He wants us to walk in truth.
Pure gold is also pliable. It'll bend.
Yep.
So it's not rigid.
So
with pure gold, you can mold it. And that's why Yah wants us as pure gold, so he can mold us.
Mm. Could you put on the second video, please? And a third video after.
Welcome to another episode of Parasha Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's Parasha Point comes from Terumah, which is Hebrew for heave offering, and it goes from Exodus 25:1 to Exodus 27:19. This Torah portion gives instructions concerning the tabernacle and its furnishings. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to present just a thought on God's presence. Have you ever wondered why there is such a focus on the tabernacle in the Bible? A significant chunk of the Torah is devoted to instructions on its furnishings, the priestly service, sacrifices and offerings, etc. Why? Why did God even want Israel to build a tabernacle? Well, this Torah portion actually gives us the answer. Exodus chapter 25, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." So here we see that the reason for the tabernacle was so that God could dwell among his people. The sacrificial system, elaborate purity laws, and everything else were given for one reason: relationship. That's it. God desires a relationship with his people. And this relationship is exclusive and holy and intimate. Like with marriage, an intimate relationship with God must exist within boundaries. That's what the tabernacle represents: boundaries between the holy and the common. Think about it this way. If you're married, you share a bedroom with your spouse. It's a sacred, set-apart space that's intended for intimacy, an intimacy that is not shared with anyone else. Nobody else is allowed in the bedroom, only you and your spouse. There's something else that's connected with this invitation to have a relationship with God. We must want it. Exodus 25. "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me." The contribution here is intended for the construction of the tabernacle, that place where God's presence would dwell among his people. You'll notice that this isn't an obligation. The contribution was to be taken from each one whose heart moves him. This is an inward desire, an inward response from one's heart, to accept God's invitation to dwell with him. The lesson here is that God not only wants to dwell with his people, he wants his people to want him to dwell with them. Having a relationship with God is not about mere obligation. It's not about jumping through religious hoops. It's about relationship. It's about intimacy. It's about desire. While there's no physical temple or tabernacle that we have access to today, it doesn't change God's will, which is to dwell among his people. And while we anticipate the return of Yeshua when the temple will be rebuilt, we can still get a taste of God's divine presence even today. The Apostle Paul wrote that God's presence dwells in the midst of the body of the Messiah, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 2. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Messiah Yeshua himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." God desires a relationship with you, but this relationship is holy and intimate, so it has boundaries according to God's word. Moreover, God wants you to desire this relationship with him. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. Thank you for joining us for another Parashah Point. We pray that you've been blessed by this teaching, and remember, continue to test everything.
The tabernacle, Hamishkan. The Hebrew word means dwelling place. It was where God dwelled with his people, and its elements show us how to relate with God. After delivering the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, God gave them detailed instructions on how to build this dwelling. Once constructed, the Lord descended on the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud. Curtains separated the whole tabernacle from the rest of the Israelite encampment. In this courtyard was the tabernacle's largest piece of furniture, the altar. A wooden box covered with bronze, the altar was shaped as a square, measuring approximately 7.5 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. From top to bottom, it stood about 4.5 feet. Hollow space inside the box allowed priests to insert coals. Above was a bronze grating where priests would lay animals for sacrifice. A horn of one piece with the altar stood at each corner. Four bronze rings under the ledge allowed one to insert carrying poles so the Israelites could transport the altar. Between the altar and the tent of meeting was a bronze laver. Priests had to cleanse their hands and feet here before offering sacrifices or entering the tent. Within the inner tent stood one of the most recognized elements of the whole tabernacle, the menorah, a lampstand with three branches that rose on each side to create a total of 7 lamps. This solid gold lampstand weighed about 75 pounds. Each lamp was a small cup that the priest would fill with oil to fuel the light. Each branch in the middle of the shaft had almond blossoms. The menorah served a most practical purpose. It was the only source of light in the tent, an eternal light that was never to go out. Also in the tent stood a wooden table covered with gold. On it was to always remain the bread of the presence. The bread of the presence symbolizes God's desire to be with his people. Incense was to burn continuously on the altar. God instructed the priests to replenish the incense every evening and morning. A curtain separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The menorah, the altar of incense, and the bread of the presence were all in the holy place, but outside this veil. Like the curtains covering the tent of meeting, this veil was blue, purple, and scarlet, with cherubim, a kind of angel. Beyond the veil, at the far end of the tabernacle, was the ark. The ark was a wooden box covered with gold. It was nearly 4 feet long. Its width and height were about 2 feet, 3 inches. Like the altar, the ark had rings and poles so the Israelites could carry it as they traveled. Within the ark were the 2 stone tablets on which God had written the Ten Commandments. Later, it contained a sample of manna and the rod that bloomed to reinforce Aaron's leadership. The mercy seat was the ark's lid and features prominently on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. At each end stood a cherub facing the other with its wings outspread. This cover was made of solid gold. The priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on this mercy seat, symbolizing that the nation's sins were covered for another year. While only the high priest would see it, the mercy seat was the key symbol of atonement that God would forgive his people. Though daily sacrifices on the altar were necessary for payment of sin, it was only through the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement that the stain of sin was washed away. While priests had to make repeated sacrifices, one man offered a sacrifice to atone for sin once and for all. When Jesus, the Messiah, died, he sprinkled his own blood before God, securing atonement forever for all who would trust in him. Jesus cleanses us, makes us pure, and enables us to rightly approach the Lord. He tore the veil that kept distance between Israel and the Lord. God dwelled among the Israelites through a tent. Now, he dwells within his people through the Spirit.
Up till now, Yah was a pillar of cloud and fire that went ahead of Israel. or behind Israel to defend Israel. Now the pillar of cloud came and dwelt on the sanctuary among the entire nation. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 says, "And are to make me a sanctuary so that I may live among them." The importance of this is, I'm going to point a few things out that Yah's written into the tabernacle. Can you play the next video, please?
Vehicle for the journey I'd like to take you on is an analysis and a discussion of the Kruvim in the Mishkan. According to the biblical text, there were these angelic figures, cherubs, that appear several times in the Mishkan. Now, most famously, they appear in this week's parsha on the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had a cover known as the Kaporet. It was a solid gold cover, and out of one chunk of gold, there was supposed to be fashioned these angelic images of these two Kruvim, almost like children, with their wings arching out towards one another, providing a kind of sheltering presence over the Aron, over the Ark itself. It was from between these Kruvim that the voice of God would speak to Moses once the tabernacle was constructed. So this is the most famous place where we encounter the Kruvim in the Mishkan, but it's not the only place. We also find them two other places, one of them on the Parochet. Now the Parochet was a kind of veil. It was woven out of beautiful tapestry. Woven into the veil was supposed to be these representations of Kruvim as well. This veil was placed between the Holy of Holies, where the Ark was, and the rest of the Mishkan to separate between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the Mishkan. That's how the verse describes what the Parochet is doing. So the Parochet had Kruvim. And then one more place you encounter the Kruvim, the Uriot. There were these curtains that formed a kind of roof of the Mishkan. They draped out from the roof over onto the sides of the walls. In the tapestry for these curtains, there had to be Kruvim inlaid in them as well. And the question is why? Why are there Kruvim in the Mishkan at all? And why are they in particular in these three places in the Mishkan? You don't find them etched into the menorah. You don't find Kruvim on any of the altars. You don't find them inlaid into the Shulchan. You don't find them anywhere else, but you find them here. You find them on the Kaporet, the covering for the Ark. You find them on the Veil, the Parochet. You find them on the Uriot. Why are they here in the Mishkan? And why are they here in these three particular places? This is the mystery that I'd like to use to begin our journey into understanding the Mishkan from a whole new perspective. Any discussion of the Kruvim in the Mishkan, I think, would have to take some account of the last time we've met Kruvim. We really only meet them one other time in the entire Torah. It's at the gates of the Garden of Eden. When God decides to banish Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, never to return, he sets up two cherubs with a flaming double-edged sword to guard back the way towards the Tree of Life to make sure that Adam and Eve will never return. And it would seem that in some way there must be a connection between those cherubs at the gates of Eden and the cherubs here in the Mishkan. What are we really doing when we create this tabernacle, this Mishkan? We are emulating God. Man was created to emulate God. He was made B'Tselem Elohim, in the image of the Almighty, in the image of the Creator. But what does it mean to create like God created? Well, let's ask, what did God create? God made a world for us, a universe for us. God carved out a little bit of everything and made a little apartment specifically for us. God lives in the world beyond our own, in a world beyond space and time, in some world that we can't understand, and God carved out a little piece of that so that the one that he could love would be able to live. And we in turn reciprocate by creating an environment for him, a little apartment in our world. We take our everything, the world of space and time that we call the universe, and we carve out a little space, and we build it. And we call it a Mishkan, a place that God can be. That's how we reciprocate God's great act of love. And in order to make that apartment work, we too have to abide by laws. The laws of physics don't make any sense for God. God doesn't need them. God has no use for the laws of physics, but he pays attention to them so that we can have a place to live, and we too abide by godly laws, the laws of Tuma and Tara and Kodesh and Chol, laws that make no sense to us because we want to make an environment.
Stop it there, because time's getting away. It's only 15:15. We'll just leave it for now, because this I want to go there with that for now. But we'll be right. The importance of this, the importance of the Kerevim. Can anyone think what the importance of the Kerevim is? Anyone have any ideas? That's right. They defend Yah's holiness. They protect it. They limit access. Okay? The importance is, Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, into the ark you put the testimony which I'll give you. You make a cover for the ark out of pure gold, 3.25 feet long and 2.25 feet high. You were to make 2 kerubim of gold and make them hammered work of 2 ends of the ark. By the way, how many wings do kerubim have? No. Seraph had 6 wings. Kerubim have 4 wings. That's right. So almost every representation you see of the Ark of the Covenant is wrong. 4 wings. Yep. Yep. Mm-hmm. I encourage you to go and read Ezekiel, because he sees the Kerubim and Yah's throne is above him. It's set on top of him. Ooh. I'm getting all tingly. Okay. Where am I up to? Okay. 2.25 feet high. You make 2 kerubim of gold, make them hammered work on 2 ends of the cover. 1 kerubim at one end and 1 kerubim at the other end. Make the kerubim of one piece with the ark cover at its 2 ends. The kerubim had to have their wings spread out above so that the wings cover the ark and their faces towards each other and towards the ark cover. You had to put the ark cover on top of the ark. Inside the ark, you were to put the testimony I'm about to give you. So, what's the purpose on the ark cover? To guard the testimony, to guard the truth. Yeah, does it make sense to everybody? Ooh. Ah. There I'll meet with you, and there I'll speak to you from above the ark cover, from between the two kerim, where the ark of the testimony is about the orders I am giving you for the people of Israel. So they're there to show that Yah is guarding his truth. Exodus chapter 26, verse 1. You are to make the tabernacle with 10 sheets of finely woven linen, of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. You are to make them with the kerubim worked in, that they have crafted by a skilled craftsman. They're woven into the curtain around it. You're to make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, a finely woven linen, made with kerubim worked in, and they're crafted by a skilled artisan. That is the paraket. Interesting note, though, it says in Shemot 20, verse 3, you are to have no other gods before me. You're to make not to make for yourselves carved image of any kind of representation of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or in the water below the shoreline. You are not to bow down to them, serve them, for I am Yehovah your God. I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So why put the kerubim in there? To guard what was inside. But they're not an object of worship. No. So an image is okay as long as it's not an object of worship. Does that make sense to everybody? In context, all right. So why are they there? In Bereshit chapter 3, verse 24, so he drove the men out and placed in the east of the Garden of Eden the Kerubim with a flaming sword which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay? They were stationed to guard the tree of life to prevent access because of Yah's judgment. In the Mishkan, there are 3 places that they are represented to protect access to the Holy One. A place now equal to the holiness of Garden Eden, not because of its beauty, but because of the one who dwells in it. Does that make sense? This is now headquarters of Yah on earth. This is now the Garden of Eden in a portable form on earth. Okay. They guard the covering and they guard the covering of the tent. Why do they guard the covering of the tent? Because there's no other way to enter into the sanctuary but the way Yah has designated. Does that make sense? You can only go through the way he designated. And how do you go through that? You go through the front entrance of the Mishkan. You have to go through past the altar. An atonement must be made before you can enter into his presence. You go past the laver. Cleansing must be done before you can enter into his presence. Does that make sense to everybody? He's drawing this big picture. Okay? Okay. Through the sacrifice and another and the cleansing face and obedience to Yah's instructions by acknowledging his truth and his authority, can you access him? Nobody can come to God unless you acknowledge that he is. Anyone heard that? Remember that verse? Unless you acknowledge that he is Yehovah, you can't come to him. That means he's God, he makes the rules, he decides what's right and wrong. You don't. Okay? The Holy of Holies is guarded by the Parakeet, which is representative of the world to come. It's guarded by the Kuruvim because of God's judgment on sin to prevent anybody from entering into the new heaven and the new earth of the world to come. This will be torn in two by the Messiah's obedience to the point of death. Isn't that interesting? The ark covering, Yah is framing his words according to our relationship, rests on his words as revealed through Moshe and expressed fully through Yeshua. His body like the tablets with the contents, the very word of Yehovah was broken or died and remade as Yeshua's body was broken and resurrected in a new spiritual body. The representation of these spiritual beings are associated with Yah's throne. Okay, this is represents that heaven is touching earth here. Psalm 99 verse 1 says, Yehovah is king, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned on the cherubim, let the earth shake. The authority of the throne of Yehovah is in this place. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Yeah. The Migdash, the personal walk. The construction of Mishkan represents the individual's life and relationship with Yehovah. As we've already touched, people have given material wealth to have Yehovah dwell with them. We have all two altars, a laver and a menorah table and showbread and the Sabbath. The outer altar is a sacrifice of our connection to this world, the surrendering of our passions, loves, lusts and pleasures to the eternal purifying fire. Desire to surrender our physical existence to his will will be utterly and especially in the case of the olam offering, that is the burnt offering. The burnt offering is a total surrender to Yah. How do we know, you remember a couple of weeks ago we had Yitro? How do we know Yitro became a believer and converted? How do we know that? Not only did he make a confession of faith, but he also made a burnt offering, a total surrender to Yehovah. Does it make sense? So we know that he totally surrendered to Yehovah. Labor is cleansing from the things of this world that get stuck to us and would prevent us from being acceptable in the intimacy with our eternal one. To wash away secret sins of this world that would bind and pollute. The altar of incense is our communion with our Father, the heart of prayer for our people. The table with the showbread is our cry out to love, in love to our unseen Father who dwells beyond the veil of this present age. The menorah is the light of his word, giving clear understanding and definition to all that surround us. 6 days of light that is lit is given its light by the seventh day, the Shabbat we keep. The bread of the presence is a reminder that we bring prayer, not just for us, but for our community that stands before us. C.S. Lewis said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is we were made for another world. In Deuteronomy verse 32, verse 45 says, when he had finished speaking all these words to Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words of my testimony against you today, that you can use them in charging your children. Be careful to obey all the words in this Torah, for it is not a trivial matter for you. On the contrary, it is your life. Through it you will live and live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Why do we keep Yah's word? Because it ushers and protects us and keeps that relationship with him. Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah. Okay. It's not to replace a relationship with him, as we see some people do. It is to protect that relationship with him. Does anyone have any questions? No? Okay. All right. Let's move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service.